sanctify. Just by brief way of review, we've been in a very short series of messages, which I have titled Seven Proofs of the Believer's Security and Victory, based on Romans 8, 31 through 36. There's a sermon outline in your bulletin that you can use, which outlines all seven points of this topic. And so we have covered the first four of these truths, covering verses 31 through 33. And they are no lamentation, no frustration, no obligation, and no accusation. In other words, that the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian, the one who has been bought by the blood of Christ, the one that we sang about, who died on the cross, truly provides complete security for the future of the Christian. In other words, a believer cannot lose his or her salvation. We are eternally secure. We will persevere to the end. We are preserved from all judgment and all enemies that would come against us to steal away our salvation. We are truly secure, and it is based on our Savior's death on the cross, who, when he died, indeed secured and won a victory. That victory has already been accomplished. His death on the cross caused and secured a place for us in heaven that cannot fade away. And therefore, the believer, though he or she may suffer, there's no lamentation in which we cry because we can lose our salvation. There's no level or kind of frustration that would take place in our life that would cause us to mourn the loss of the forgiveness of our sins, because we are secure in Christ. And number three, there's no obligation on God's part to save us, but nonetheless he did, because of his grace and mercy, and nothing can take away that salvation. And again, in the fourth place, lastly, we notice from verse 33, there's no accusation. We learn that no one can bring a charge against God's elect. It is God who justifies. So then let's read verses 31 through 39 of Romans chapter 8 to get somewhat of a feel of the context. And today, God willing, we'll pick it up at verse 34 with no condemnation. Follow along as I begin reading at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall condemn us or separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Golden Gate Bridge was completed in 1937. It was built in two phases. The first phase, there were no safety devices used, and as a result, 23 construction workers died. They fell to their deaths. In the second phase, a safety net was installed and used to provide the safety. And 10 men who fell into the net were saved from certain death. Once the net was installed, however, it was interesting that production increased by 25% because the men were assured of their security and so worked without fear of falling to their death. And security is a very important part of life. We all look for security. You have deadbolt locks on your doors. You have locks on your cars. You have locks on your wall lockers. You don't want people to take away your stuff. You need security. And it's an important part of life. And people are willing to pay a lot of money for security. Some of you who own homes, you have an alarm system in your home. Many emotional problems are due to a lack of security. We have a police officer sitting among us, and he is paid full-time to provide security for people, to enforce the law, but also he is a symbol of security. And growing lawlessness today shows how insecure our world really is. The security business, which I used to work in for many years when I was a bivocational pastor, is a billion-dollar industry, multi-billion-dollar industry. Unfortunately, security is also very elusive. Many, many people pay tens of millions of dollars to psychologists and psychiatrists who hopefully they think will give them some kind of security in their minds and their emotions. Fears control so many people. The fear of death, the fear of being attacked, the fear of losing money, the fear of being poor, the fear of losing their job. Security then is very, very important, but it's very elusive. People try to take away fear and get security or a feeling of emotional well-being by taking drugs, prescription drugs, and other drugs. Perhaps you are insecure because you've been the victim of a crime and you can't get that scar, that memory of that crime out of your mind. You're very nervous when you get around certain things or certain situations that prompt you to remember that bad experience. Maybe you've had relationship scars or have had children with physical or emotional issues, or your retirement plan and value of it has plummeted, or your job benefits have been cut back, or you don't have a job and you're worried about your future. And I can go on and on and on about all the reasons why you may feel insecure. But the Bible describes the atmosphere of the end times as one of tremendous fear and worry and unbelief like we've never seen in the history of the world. It will result, and we see the results of it, of great despair among people in the world. It says in Luke 21, Jesus predicts the very emotional state of most of the people in the world in our very day and age, saying men's hearts failing them from fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the power of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Do we not see the fears and anxieties of most people in the world growing around us? And they have no hope. They have no answers. All they can do is take substances, drink alcohol, take drugs, illegal drugs, or now the state of California has legalized marijuana. That can't take away the fears of people. It can dull their senses for a little while. But then when they return to normality, mentally speaking, their fears return to them. They may forget about them for a little while. So let me ask you this question. As you reflect on your life, as you think about your future and your salvation, is your salvation and your future secure? Do you know where you will spend eternity? Have all your fears been taken away in the Lord Jesus Christ? Has the Holy Spirit been poured out into your heart at some point during your profession of faith where the forgiveness of your sins has been made a very real and powerful reality to your heart? The Holy Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. The peace of God which passes all human understanding being poured out into your hearts and minds, comforting you, assuring you that you are secure, that your future is locked up and can never be broken into because your name is written in heaven. It's in the Lamb's book of life, and no one can erase that name. So I'm here today to talk to you a little bit more about security and safety and provide three more proofs from God's word in Romans 8 that the believer, the Christian, is eternally secure. His future or her future is safe because it's in the hands of Christ himself. And so whatever fears you may have today, whatever concerns you have of your future, if you are a true believer, then your security and the future, Your future is not based on your fleeting feelings, whether one day you feel secure and the next day you don't. It's based on what Jesus did on the cross, not your fluctuating emotions. But if you're not a Christian today, I'm here to provide you with some fresh reminder or hope from God's word that your future can be completely and totally safe and secure, that your fears can be taken away. The fear of hell, the fear of the future, the fear of judgment, it can all be evaporated and wiped away in the moment or the twinkling of an eye in a moment by exercising faith, saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've already talked about no lamentation, that if your future is secure, in verse 31, it says, what shall we say to these things? There's no crying, there's no anxiety. Even though you may suffer pain physically, emotionally, spiritually in this world, but with regard to your eternal state and destiny, there's no lamentation, no weeping, no crying, because it's secure. There's no frustration. Number three, no obligation. Number four, no accusation. And now number five, based on Romans 8:34a, no condemnation. There's no condemnation. It's hard for us to really bring that thought deeply within our hearts and have our concerns rested totally in this promise. In Romans 8:34, where we read, who is he who condemns? This is the fifth question out of seven questions, because these seven proofs are written and come to us in the form of seven questions. They're rhetorical questions. That means the answer is in the question. And this is the fifth question, assuring victory for the believer. If you're a believer here today, you have victory. The victory has already been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, who said that he saw Satan fall as lightning. The archenemy of the Christian, Satan, was defeated. He fell. Whatever that means, he saw Satan fall as lightning, it means that Jesus Christ secured the permanent victory over the devil once for all on our behalf. And he delegated and gave that victory to you and me when you and I became a Christian. It's ours already, and it cannot be undone. The peace treaty has been signed between you and the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were. It's been signed in the blood of Christ, and it cannot be undone, cannot be unraveled. You already have the victory. Hallelujah. But we all feel condemned from time to time. If you're truthful and honest as a Christian, once in a while, the enemy will accuse you because of sin, remaining corruption that we wrestle with, we struggle with, in mortifying and crucifying the flesh. And the enemy will come along at a very tender, fragile moment and accuse us, and we feel condemned, even if our own conscience at times accuses us. There's a sense of condemnation. There's a push by either Satan or a guilty conscience to go back and to rethink the whole issue of salvation, which should not be done. We should not go back and rethink our salvation, except in a rare case when the Bible commands, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. But it's been my experience that most of the time, we don't have to go back and examine whether or not we've been justified, redeemed, propitiated, we've received the righteousness of Christ, because that occurrence is the result of the battle. The battle between the devil and the believer, where the devil is trying to cause doubt and fear and guilt and false accusation and have us go back and relinquish our victory that we already have, that's been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we do, nonetheless, feel condemned from time to time, and we need to be armed with the tools. We need to be equipped with the responses and the scriptures that we need to give to the devil when he seeks to condemn us. But the Bible says that God himself will never condemn you or judge you or accuse you. If God himself, as a Christian, if God will not condemn you or judge you or accuse you, who are you and I to accuse ourselves or allowed the devil to bring us all the way back to the beginning when we first got saved and to re-evaluate our salvation. The Bible says that God himself will not condemn us because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That verse begins this chapter, in which the chapter 8 of Romans, concludes with the very theme that it began with. That is, there is no condemnation. And he covers that theme again in verse 34 by saying, who is he who condemns? There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let the world condemn us and say what they will about us. And there's people who condemn us all the time in one way or another. Occasionally, sometimes frequently. If they don't verbalize that condemnation, they may in their thoughts. The apostle admits that sometimes Christians can become judges with evil thoughts. And so condemnation happens, whether it be thoughts or words from the devil, all the time against us. So this issue of condemnation is brought up in our minds, whether we want it to happen or not, either by our own guilty conscience or by forces outside of us, whether it be other people or the devil, that are bringing us back to this issue of condemnation. And it's a very important issue. And we need to know where we stand on this issue of condemnation, and we need to settle it in our hearts, deeply convicted about it, and we need to develop responses from Scripture to push back all these forces that would cause either self-condemnation or us to listen to the devil when he seeks to condemn us. But in the back of our mind, we should remember what God says. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now in this second half of verse 34, in 34b, God brings up four critical doctrines. He cites four vital doctrines to underline the fact that no one or nothing can condemn a believer. Let's look at the first one. He says, Christ died. That's the first reason no one can condemn you. This is the first doctrine. Christ died in your place. The atoning work, Christ's crucifixion on the cross, is the grounds that no one can condemn you. He says, it is Christ who died. Who is he who condemns you? It is Christ who died. In other words, if you receive condemnation, go back to the cross. Point that voice of condemnation to the cross. I don't argue with the devil. I've told you this many times, and it's a daily thing with me in my war against the forces of evil. The devil will often come and accuse me. If one accusation doesn't work, he'll bring another one. He'll bring up 100 types of accusations. And the Lord had to teach me many decades ago how to fight this battle, lest I spend hour after hour after hour arguing with the devil, invariably losing the argument, because most of the time the devil is right when he says, oh, you hypocrite, oh, this, oh, that, oh, the other thing. So why even argue? Because even if the devil is right, he's right. You never argue with a source that is true and right, because you'll lose. If it's right, you'll lose, right? So I just say, okay, you're right on that, devil, but I direct him to the cross. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. I direct him to the cross. Jesus knows that I'm guilty. Jesus knows that I'm wrong, but he forgave me. He cleansed me. His blood has purified that sin. It has washed it all away. The condemnation has been removed. The guilt and the condemnation has been nailed to the cross. And I'm condemned by God no more. I am not guilty. And so that's the first doctrine. So you and I, when we're condemned, you need to bring whoever is condemning you to the cross and say, well, he forgave me. He died on the cross for me. He cast those sins behind his back. He's never again going to bring those sins up and say, aha, aha, you see? No, they're forgiven. That's the first doctrine, the doctrine of the atonement. Get that doctrine worked down into your mind, your convictions. Get verses from Scripture connected with that into your memory, so that when condemnation rises its ugly head in your life, you can point it to the cross. Jesus died for me to remove my condemnation. The second doctrine is that he was raised, his resurrection. Who is he who died? And then he says next, and furthermore is also risen. The very fact that Christ rose from the dead proves that all of our sins are forgiven, because Christ's atoning work on the cross would not be accepted by God if he did not raise him from the dead. But the fact that Christ rose from the dead means that the atoning work that Christ did on the cross, that he professed to do, to forgive every single one of those sins, is true, because his sacrifice was 100% perfect. God validated that sacrifice. God accepted that sacrifice. And God proclaimed to everyone that that sacrifice is a perfectly acceptable sacrifice by raising Christ from the dead. Those lights go off at just the wrong time, the worst possible time. But that's okay. That's okay. The light that we're talking about now is from the Word, not from this room. Okay? So Christ rose from the dead, and God has a statement. Not only does he declare the perfect righteousness and perfect sacrifices of his Son, but he says to you and me, he says to you and me who have been forgiven, look to the resurrection for reassurance that your sins are forgiven. Don't look to your fleeting emotions. Don't become the daisy where you go through this game. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loved me. He saved me. He didn't save me. Am I saved? Maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I am saved. Look to Christ. And don't judge the removal of your condemnation based on your fleeting feelings. It has to be based on an objective source, the work of Christ outside yourself. But we are wired in such a way that when stress and pressure, especially the battle over this issue of condemnation, takes place, we have this knee-jerk reaction to rest upon our emotions or to look to something in our emotions. But at any given moment, we may or may not feel saved. We may or may not have the peace of God controlling and governing and guiding our hearts and keeping us. So we have to look to a source by faith outside of ourselves, and that is Christ's death on the cross. That is the resurrection of Christ. The third doctrine, as the basis of no condemnation, in verse 34, is who is even at the right hand of God. It is Christ's ascension to the place of Lord and Judge. He's even at the right hand of God. He raised him from the dead, that is the Father, and set Christ at his right hand as Lord, as Judge, as the one who is over all, as the place that he put him in the place of supremacy. He put him in the place as the one who is going to declare you again not guilty, who's going to affirm on Judgment Day by not bringing up any condemnation, not by not broaching any issues that relate to your sin, because he's at the right hand of God as our judge, as the one who already, as judge, declared us not guilty. Now, if the judge declares you not guilty, and the judge is on his throne, and the judge has everything under his control, why revisit the issue of your salvation? The fourth doctrine is Christ is the mediator between God and man. That is his intercession, where it says, who also makes intercession for us. Verse 34d, the last part of that verse. The fourth doctrine, which guarantees our security and that we have no condemnation, is that Christ is constantly interceding for us. He always lives to make intercession for us. Not intercession by way of the forgiveness of our sins. That was a once-for-all act that he performed on the cross in dying for our sins. But ongoing intercession for us as Christians who are tempted, who struggle, who suffer. And he doesn't pray, Father, forgive them. He prays, Father, help them. Why is he going to pray, Father, help them, if we're already forgiven? Because we're already forgiven. And his ministry for us as mediator and advocate takes place on a different level than that of propitiation, because that's an act that already took place in the past. So these four acts have accomplished and secured our salvation. We could be absolutely certain. The word intercedes there, who always intercedes for us, is a legal term. It refers to the word of a defense attorney or an advocate who's speaking up for you, who's mediating for you, who's representing you before someone else. As your defense attorney, you can count on Jesus Christ to win your case. If he's already won the case, and he doesn't have to keep going back into court to deal with you and to represent you, rather, in a legal sense, because the legal part of the case has been settled. Your status is not guilty. Not guilty, and never will ever, ever, ever become guilty again. But he now lives in the presence of God at his right hand, pleading your case before the Father based on his finished work, his sufficient work to help you as a Christian in those temporal needs that you have on a day-to-day basis. Whether they be physical needs, spiritual needs, he represents you. He protects you from temptation. His prayers are the basis of all of the help that we get from the Lord. So you can be sure you are eternally saved because your sins, past, present, and future, remain paid by Jesus Christ. And therefore, no one can condemn you. And remember, when the sinner is justified, all condemnation is removed instantly. When Christ's righteousness is imputed and applied and credited to your account, all condemnation is permanently taken away. The sinner is translated out of a state of sin and enmity with God into a state of forgiveness and acceptance with him. That is never reversed, where condemnation would come back in and dominate the relationship. No, the sinner is reconciled to God and has peace with God once and for all. Yes, God has a program of chastisement and teaching with us, but it's never based on condemnation. It's always based on love. Whom the Father loves, he chastens. And therefore, the Bible says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And so the sinner has condemnation removed. We are ransomed. We are released from that condemnation, that state of God's judgment that hung over us all of our lives and followed us everywhere we went. And the weight of that condemnation got heavier and heavier and heavier on our conscience, on our minds. That is released. That is taken away. All judgment and condemnation is removed. And we are brought into a saving relationship with God through the blood of the new covenant, which Christ shed for the remission of sins. And we have a testimony and a witness that those sins are forgiven and that the condemnation is removed by the Holy Spirit, who witnesses with our spirit that condemnation is gone, gone, gone. No condemnation for the believer. Hallelujah. We are adopted children of God. And he replaces a sense of condemnation with the spirit of adoption, with a sense that we are in God's family. God is our Father. We have a special intimate relationship with God as a father-child relationship now, and that condemnation is gone. You should not be experiencing condemnation as a Christian. You should not be experiencing condemnation of a Christian. God will not condemn you. Where is that condemnation coming from if it's not coming from God? Where is it coming from? Is God going to forgive you? Going to release you from the accusation and of a guilty conscience, release you from condemnation, and then come back in and condemn you? Is he going to undo what he did? Is he going to lie and say you're not condemned and then come back and condemn you? No, so where is the condemnation coming from? If it's not coming from God, it's either coming from your own conscience or from the devil. But the Bible tells us that there's a way to deal with that false condemnation. It's false condemnation. How do we deal with it? Romans 10 tells us how to deal with it. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from a sense of a guilty conscience. We'll talk about that in a minute. Because in chapter 8, the same chapter we're looking at, in verse 15 of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 15, we read, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear." Look at it. Once you're saved, you did not receive from God condemnation or a spirit of bondage and fear to bring you back into this state of anxiety that you may or may not be saved or you may be condemned. It's not from God. You did not receive the spirit of bondage. That sense of slavish fear and condemnation that followed you, that was always with you in your unsaved state. That's not from God. You didn't receive that sense of fear and bondage from God, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That's the native, natural cry of the believer's heart now. Father, Father. Before our conversion, when condemnation or fear or guilt occurred, we didn't cry out, Father. We just shriveled up in fear, and we looked for some substance or some thing, some form of entertainment, some drug, some alcohol, whatever, to temporarily remove that anxiety. But it always came back. But now that we're saved, when fear wells up, when the sense of guilt and condemnation wells up, eventually, somewhere in that process, in the battle that fear and guilt has against us to get a foothold inside of us, do you not eventually break free and appeal to God where you cast yourself on the Lord and say, Abba, Father? Do you not eventually go to God as a witness, to be a witness that you are not condemned? Is there not this instinctive desire within you given by the Spirit of God, who gives us a spirit of adoption? Though we may wrestle with the lie for days and days that we're under condemnation, maybe we're not saved after all, do we not eventually break free from that by the power of the Holy Spirit and appeal to Christ? We go to Christ. We say, Lord, did you not save me? Oh, Lord, help me. Is there not this native inward principle put there by the Spirit of God himself that appeals to the Father? That appeals to his own, from his own. That's the Holy Spirit leading us to go back to the source instead of believing the lie that would have us all condemned again. No, no. 1 John 3 says in verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Everyone who has this hope in him. Everyone who has this hope in him, purifies himself just as he is pure. And so, it's an amazing truth that we not only are called the children of God, but we are right now, verse 2, in this world, we are now the children of God. We don't know what we'll be like, but this hope that eventually we will see him comes back, and it's a purifying hope that reminds us there is no condemnation. Okay, moving on then, there's no condemnation. Now believe that, because God says it. Why should I believe it, Pastor Joe? Who are you to tell me that? Why should I believe it? This is not some Yiddish guy speaking. This is the word of God.
Amen.
God tells you that there's no condemnation. Believe it. It's based on his promises, four doctrines given in verse 34, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and intercession, the mediatorial work of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of these doctrines, these truths work together to remind us that there's no condemnation. If you can unravel those four doctrines and make them untrue and convince yourself of that, then maybe. But they cannot be undone. Okay, number six, no separation. No separation. Verse 35a, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is the sixth question that assures victory for the Christian in Romans 8, 31 through 36. Now, since God set his love upon you in eternity past, he's saying that he will continue to love you in this life and for eternity future. It's presented in the form of a question, but it's an inviolable axiom and principle. It comes across as a question that needs to be answered, but there's no answer. The answer is given in the question. It's assumed that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's a question that answers itself. Well, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, if therefore his love will continue to rest upon me all the days of my life and for eternity future, nothing can separate us from that love, because his continued love for me does not depend upon my inconsistent or unfaithful obedience to his commands or track record of Christian living. It doesn't depend upon me. He's going to continue loving me where he is. He has me in mind. He follows me wherever I go. He knows my thoughts. He knows my ways. He knows my life. And there's going to be this unilateral, one-directional, one-dimensional love that's going towards me and following me and resting upon me wherever I go in this world, even if I don't return that love as consistent and as perfect as he gives it to me and demonstrates it to me. That's good. That's good news. And that's why you're still here today as a believer. As unworthy as we are, as weak as we are, nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. No separation from that love. Sometimes I don't feel that love. Many times I don't feel that love. But his love keeps coming towards me. In his heart of hearts, he feels compassion, pathos, really, really good feelings that are perfect in essence towards me. God makes this very point clear by emphasizing the love of God three times in this very section. He reaffirms his love for you in this section three times. In verse 35, the text we're looking at now, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The meaning is, for the rest of your life, nothing can separate you from his love. Wow. I wonder why Christians don't use this to comfort them in the midst of fear and anxiety and tribulation. This verse, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Now look at verse 37, two verses later. We are more than conquerors through him who, what? Loved us. So his love is the reason why nothing can separate us from him and his love. And his love is the reason why we continually conquer. We're weak conquerors, but we continue to conquer. Why? Because of his love. He loves us. We fail him often, but in return, he gives us grace to conquer again, to overcome again, to get triumph again, day by day by day, while most of this time being in a condition of weakness. But we continually conquer, and here we are. Here we are. And verse 39, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In that verse, he says, neither height nor depth nor length nor breadth, nothing in this world. No force, nothing rooted in physics. That's a power or a force, Brother Rob, that we can analyze, whether it be magnetic physics, Now I'm going to wax as a scientist right now. Whether it's rooted in magnetic physics or any kind of centrifugal force, the power of the heavens that are seen through the rotation of the stars, nothing on this earth, nothing physical, no force, nothing can separate us from that love, the love of Jesus Christ. That's good news. I many times told myself, Joe, you need to memorize Romans chapter 8. Because we often forget to go back to Romans 8, 31 and following, especially, as a source and grounds of much comfort and reminder that nothing can take away the love of Christ for us. Now, we have five children, Sherry and I, and my wife and I know our sons' strengths and weaknesses, and to this day, they're imperfect, all of them, and we know their weaknesses, okay, but we continue to love them, don't we? Probably even more now than in the past. With all their weaknesses, we just love them. Just love them. You know, keep doing good things for them. We keep spending money. We keep taking of our resources. We keep opening our lives, our homes. We keep giving them. We keep praying for them. In spite of their weaknesses getting, you know, matured weaknesses, because they're all adults. You know, it's just unconditional love. We keep loving them. And that's kind of like a seed of just a small, poor analogy of the love of God for us. His love is perfect. It never wanes. It never fluctuates. It's a perfect love. He sees us when we fail him. He loves us still with the same love. So, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But you may say, but I don't feel like I love Christ all the time. No, that's not what it says. It's not who's going to separate me from my love for Christ, but who's going to separate Christ from loving me? That's the question. You see, my love for Christ can fluctuate, and it does. My love for him changes between hot and cold. If my salvation depended upon the fervency of my love for Christ, I'm in big trouble. I would have lost it long ago. But thank God my salvation doesn't depend upon my love for Christ. Rather, it depends upon Christ's love for me. And in our text, three times in Romans 8, we are affirmed, we are guaranteed that nothing in this world, in the world to come, in any measurable way or immeasurable way, can separate us from his love. His life, his death, his resurrection, and his intercession have secured my eternal destiny. It's secure. The only reason why I will spend eternity with God is because of his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession. And those will be the motivating grounds for my eternal praise of him before the throne of grace. And we have a little glimpse of the beginning of that eternal worship service in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, where the scene is brought to the reader of all the saints, of all the spirits of just men made perfect. They're standing before the throne, the gathered multitude, myriad of saints gathered with the cherubim and the seraphim and the four creatures and the 24 elders. All intelligent, redeemed, and non-redeemed life, like the angels, they're all before him. And there's a moment of pause when the reason and the basis for the praise that is about to come forth, this torrent of adoration that will pour forth upon the object sitting upon the throne next to the Father, who is the Lamb of God, The grounds for that praise is given. For thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. The atoning work of Christ will cause the love and the praise and the thanksgiving of the saints to initiate an eternal worship service. And so what is the basis of that atoning work? His love for us. That cannot be separated. We cannot be separated from that love. And so that's the only reason why I'll spend eternity with him, because of his love and his great work on the cross and the sufficiency of his sacrifice, which will stand the tests of its authenticity. The sufficiency of his love and his sacrifice will stand all the tests of endurance and acceptance before the Father of myself, as the once for all sacrifice for my sin. Hallelujah. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God, the Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. See that order? Because he loved us, flowing from that is everlasting consolation and grace. In other words, God's inseparable love from his people and for his people will not only provide consolation in this life, but will motivate us in the life to come to love him back, to adore him, and to worship him. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Having loved his own, who are in the world, he loved them to the end. To the end. You mean, Lord, you're going to love me to the end? Joe Jackowitz? This wretch of a creature? You're going to keep on loving me to the very end of my life and for all eternity future? Yes. Revelation 7 says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's the love of God that we will never be separated from. I close with this poem. Kept every day from morn to night, we know his promises are sure. Kept by his truth, his power and might, not jot shall fail while words endure. Kept all the way from youth to age, thus far the Lord hath sheltered me. Kept from his grace, will hope to stand. Safely will cross life's troubled sea. Kept all these years by God's own hand, to him be praise and homage forever given, at evening time in sight of heaven. Kept from the power of hell and sin, home of the pure in heart will see. Kept by his love will here begin the life that fill eternity. Can you praise the Lord Jesus Christ today for the fact that you have no condemnation and no separation from his love forever and ever? These are gifts and blessings that defy the greatest of skills and perceptive and discerning understanding that God gives us. We cannot even begin to plumb the depths of the glory of no condemnation and no separation from his love. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to take these truths, to impact our hearts, to give a proper response of love and praise and worship and thanks to the Lord. Because you and I, think about your past life. where you were. And then in time and in space, God saved you, gloriously converted. All your sins forgiven. But that salvation has attached to it blessings and gifts and an inheritance that is infinitely more given to us in them than we could ever give back to God. Oh, what a wonderful God we have. It defies description, the bottomless, unfathomable nature of his love for us. The kindness we get from him in response to the little we do for him. It's like an ocean of goodness and kindness and grace in response to the one drop of service we give to him. Isn't he wonderful? Let's praise him. Lord, we thank you. Oh, we praise you. That you have removed all condemnation from us, and that when we stand before you, though sometimes we wonder how it will happen, we know based on your promise and your doctrine that we will hear words of commendation, not condemnation. We will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Now we pray that your Spirit might make this more and more a powerful reality in our devotion and in our communion with you, that it would be the driving force and the strength of our service to you, that the joy of the Lord will be our strength, our consolation and our comfort in Christ would truly be much of that which animates and is the dynamic of our service for you. Lord, please, please receive our praise. And we pray that those in this room who yet are outside of the knowledge of such great gifts as no condemnation and no separation from your love, that you will continue to whet their appetite and deepen their hunger and give them a hunger and a thirst for your righteousness, that they may truly know this great blessing that you have imparted to all your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.